So, as I mentioned, Dr. Sandra Richter is Old Testament professor at Westmont College, and when we first came up with this Genesis idea, somebody said really early, hey, you should have Sandy teach, and I said, that would be great. How about Cain and Abel? And she graciously agreed, nonetheless. And so I'm really excited to learn from you. Thanks for being with us and opening God's Word for us.
Thank you. Thank you so much. So as Benji introduced, I'm Sandy Richter, Old Testament at Westmont College. I am the wife of Steve, the proud mama of Noelle and Elise, one cat, and several very handsome chickens. And I am very honored to get the chance to stand before you this morning. I also would like to go on record to publicly announce that I attended the 8:45 service for the first time. Because I am not a morning person. And in honor of the fact that I was going to go, they had it at 7:45. So I think the swelling in my face has gone down, and you are my people, this is my hour, I think we're good. All right. So, as reviewed in the past few weeks, our Creator designed a perfect world for our forefathers. A garden populated by hoopoes and hummingbirds, salamanders and snakes, giraffes and gerbils, and my personal favorite, the camel. When you meet your first camel, you will know why the camel is my personal favorite. It's the chutzpah. So, in this garden, God made provision for every physical need, every intellectual need, every emotional need that humanity could bring to the table. Eden was not just fruit and fig leaves, but it was an entire race of people stretching their cognitive and creative capacities to build a society of balance, justice, and joy. Here, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve had the opportunity to build their city, their civilization, at the feet of the Father, to learn life under the shadow of the Almighty, to create and design and expand, made in the image of their Creator. We were designed to love what He loves and to reach the stars. As I say in the Epic of Eden, this would be a civilization without greed, malice or envy, progress without pollution, expansion without extinction. Can you even imagine it? Can you get your head around that? An ever-expanding family tucked inside an ever-expanding universe. A world where the success of the strong did not require the deprivation of the weak. Where resources were plentiful, poverty was unknown, war was unnecessary, and achievement was unlimited. This is the beauty and the balance of what God intended for us. This is what I like to speak of as the blueprint. But we all know the story. Humanity rejected the plan. Good move. To quote my four-year-old during a particular devotion, she said, "Mom, I'm like really ticked off at Adam and Eve. They messed it up for everyone." We sort of did. What do? We replaced God's plan with our own. We chose autonomy, and because of our unique place in the created order, we cast the entire cosmos into disarray. As Romans 8:20 states it, because of our rebellion, creation was subjected to futility, and the brokenness began. Now, last week, Benji ran us through the cosmic curses, the impact of this choice on our world. Eve, whose greatest gift was birthing a race. Of all the things that have ever happened to my life, in my life, of all the joys, of all the accomplishments, the one that crowns them is the word mom. She was going to birth a race. This was her privilege. But now every time Eve decided to bring life into this world, she would put her own life at risk. In pain, you will bring forth children. And throughout the history of humanity, bringing life to life is the greatest cause of death for the women on this planet. Eve, designed to be the co-regent of this vast new kingdom, now finds herself locked into conflict with the man who was to be her soulmate and subjugated to his will. Adam, the master of the fields and fauna of this planet, now finds these same resources in rebellion against him. Rather than cultivating fields that bowed to his hand and produced plentifully, now Adam would live his entire life with that dark whisper in the back of his mind. Is there enough? Will there be enough? Is there enough? No, there's not enough. In this reality, from this point forward, there would never be enough. And the curse of all curses, those made in the image of the Almighty, would now die like the animals. And rather than keeping the garden is now kept against them. The blueprint has been torn to pieces. It is scattered on the ground, and Adam and Eve's world has been turned upside down. Now, as we've also been rehearsing these last several weeks, this is the moment when the great rescue plan ensues. For those of you who are new to all of this, this is what the Bible is all about. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, it is one massive rescue plan. How do we fix this? How do we get Adam and Eve back into the garden? This is what all of the story is about. This is what all the sacrifices in the temple were for. This is what the great sacrifice on the cross actually accomplished. When Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, "It's finished," what he means is that this runaway train of rebellion and ruin that has been careening down the tracks of human history since Genesis chapter 3, hurtling toward the irreversible disaster for humanity and all the cosmos, has finally come to a screeching halt, because God the Son stepped onto the tracks, stretched out his arms, and said, "No, this will not be the end of the story." What began in the garden with the first Adam is transformed by the second Adam. That's what your New Testament calls him. The rebellious heart is softened. The relationship is healed. The forfeited inheritance is repaired. Because the second time around, the second Adam did not fail. Amen. But I digress, and we have to get back to Genesis chapter 4. As we step into chapter 4 of Genesis, we are stepping out of the garden into the wreckage of Eden's fall, and we're stepping out right along with Adam and Eve. As I often tell my students, Eden was like this fantastically beautiful image painted on a piece of glass. The fall is that moment when that piece of glass, that beautiful portrait, is slapped against the edge of a table and the fragments go flying everywhere. We can still see glimpses of Eden. We can still feel the longing for Eden, but it's shattered. On that perfect afternoon when the breeze comes wafting into our backyard and rustles the sycamore leaves so that they dance in the sun, we catch a glimpse. When we manage to make it to the ocean at sunrise. When late at night, when it's dark everywhere, and we hear the haunting call of the great horned owl in the darkness. When a child with open eyes stares into our face, and we know they trust us. Those are glimpses of Eden. But reality is, it's all in pieces. And it's going to take something way bigger than any of us to fix it. So chapter 4 picks up the story right after the smashing. So God, if you turn it on, works way better. Okay. So God drove humanity out of the garden and he stationed the cherubim. That is a very large and very scary warrior of heaven with a flaming sword that turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. To guard the way to the tree of life. At this moment, all that was intended for our forefathers, for Adam and Eve, is gone. And this narrative that we are attending to this morning is designed to tell us what the next chapter of their lives looks like. As the deadly poison of rebellion makes its way through the lives of our forefathers, what will the world become? Now, keeping in mind that we're in the primeval prologue of Genesis, which means this is very ancient literature, and it doesn't exactly read like one of Tom Clancy's Jack Ryan novels. Expectations. Here we go. All right. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 14. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she exclaimed, "With the Lord's help, I've gained a son." Now there's a lovely little wordplay in here. Eve has kanad. She has acquired a son. And Eve, who is kanad a son, names him Cain. You will see that this passage is full of wordplays, which I analyze as mnemonic devices. The primeval prologue probably started off as oral tradition, oral history, and it had to be memorized. And so the mnemonic devices help with that. A second time she gave birth, this time to his brother, Abel, whose name means vapor or breath. Now Abel became a shepherd while Cain became a farmer. He cultivated the ground, the adamah. Also a star in this story, because the adamah is the gift that God gave to Adam to sustain him. You can even hear Adam, adamah, in the naming of these things. So in the course of time, Cain brought some fruit of the adamah, the ground, as a gift, a tribute, offering to Yahweh. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but he was not pleased with Cain and his offering. And this made Cain angry, very angry, and his face fell. "Why are you angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why has your face fallen? Is it not true that if you do what is good, you will be accepted, but if you do not do what is good, you will not be accepted? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So obviously a lot of time has passed. These boys have been born, they've grown to manhood, they've launched their careers. One is a farmer, one is a shepherd, and in an expression of worship to the God of Eden, who at least they still remembered, they bring an offering, a gift to Yahweh. So the first question we want to ask is, why is Abel's gift of a slaughtered animal approved, but Cain's gift of the fruit of the ground isn't? Is a blood offering somehow superior to a vegetable offering? I can hear all you vegetarians and vegans holding your breath. And the answer is no. No, although many have tried to argue that the God of the Bible prefers blood sacrifice, usually argued as some sort of forerunner to the sacrifice of the Christ, according to the book of Leviticus, which is the handbook to how, when, where, and what we ought to sacrifice, a mincha, a sacrificial offering of either fruit or flesh, was acceptable and appropriate. We do know via the book of Hebrews that by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, but we don't really know why it was better. Don't you hate that? You know, you're probably sitting there thinking, what good is it to have an Old Testament scholar in your congregation if she doesn't actually know what made Abel's sacrifice better? I apologize. We could talk about the wordplay here, in which Abel, whose name is Havel, offers fatty parts, that would be chalavim, from his flock. And there might be some hint that when Abel prepared, he brought his very best, and Cain was a little more cavalier about the situation. But honestly, we just don't know. But what we are very clear about is what comes next. The catalyst for the crisis in this narrative, which is Cain's response. Cain gets angry. Cain gets very angry. His face falls. He's jealous. He's offended. He feels silenced and slighted and ignored. And Yahweh says to him, "Don't you realize that if you do what's right, you'll be accepted? But if you don't do right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." That's what God said. Or at least that's what we think God said. Because in reality, the wording here is so very weird that according to Victor Hamilton, whose life work was the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, that's a really big deal, 2 volumes on the book of Genesis, and I quote, It is fair to say that this is one of the hardest verses in Genesis to translate and to understand. It's on page 225, the hardest verse. You know, I was feeling all warm and cuddly about the fact that Mike and Benji had asked me to cover the pulpit this week. I was feeling, you know, really honored and grateful, and now I think I might be a little set up. What? The hardest verse in all of Genesis, and yeah, I get to interpret it to you. Okay, so this is what I think of both phrases. If you do right, you will be accepted, and the sin crouching at the door thing. These are idioms, or perhaps an idiom and a proverb. You might recall from your English education somewhere along the way the definition of an idiom. It's a group of words whose meaning cannot be deduced from that of the individual words. In other words, this is a saying that really doesn't make any sense unless you're like from there. So, something like, he's going postal. I smell a rat. It knocked my socks off. Or even, I just needed to blow off a little steam. Okay, these sayings in our American English require a lot more information than just the words written on the page if we're going to interpret them. And I think that's what we're bumping into here. So we've got this first phrase, which reads to me something akin to, stupid is as stupid does, Cain. You like that? That was another idiom. Okay. If you act poorly, you can expect consequences. But if you behave well, you can expect praise and approval. So get over it, Cain. But what I find even more interesting is the second phrase. And this second phrase, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it, is a phrase you've heard before. And the place you heard it was in Genesis 3:16. These are the only two places it appears in the biblical text. And in this particular presentation, in the curse of Eve, what God is saying, I believe, is essentially that Eve, who was designed again to be the co-regent of Eden, the soul mate of Adam, the one appointed to lead and design the new world, to birth a race, to stand with her husband facing life shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart, as they explored this brand new wonderful world, has now condemned herself to forever long for that lost intimacy, while forever finding herself abused within the relationship, either dominating or dominated. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. This is one of many allusions in the story where the biblical author is shouting at us, turn back a page, turn back a page. Because as you read Cain and Abel's story, you're reading chapters 2 of Adam and Eve's story. So in Cain and Abel's story, Cain is being cautioned via the same idiom. Sin's desire is for you. It is crouching at the door. Now, by the way, in case you're interested, this is probably a reference to an ancient Mesopotamian idea of a spirit creature who lurks in entryways of houses to either bless or malign the residents. And you're thinking, sure. She knows all about Mesopotamian demons. She can show us pictures of Mesopotamian demons, but she still doesn't know why Abel's sacrifice wasn't accepted. Such a disappointment. Okay. So sin is crouching at the door, Cain, but you must master it. In other words, watch yourself, Cain. Your jealousy, your sense of offense, your drive to be the best, to have the best, to look the best, to win, is going to get you in trouble. Clean up your attitude right now, because sin wants you. And if you don't conquer it now, it's going to conquer you. As regards the great story, we see that the poison has already begun to spread. Be careful, Cain. But Cain is not careful. Rather, one day, Cain suggests to his brother, let's go out into the fields. Now, another very possible translation here is that Cain watched for his opportunity. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and he killed him. Cain murdered his brother. He murdered his baby brother. He planned it. He waited for it. He assaulted his own brother with his own hands, and he killed him. Premeditated, unrepentant. Why? Because his brother had been better than him? Gotten an opportunity that Cain missed? Been approved when Cain was not? And so then Yahweh speaks to Cain, and he says, "Where is Abel your brother?" Your author is begging you to see and hear the parallel to the earlier story. Adam, where are you? But unlike Adam and Eve, Cain doesn't even attempt an explanation. Cain just lies. "I don't know," he responds. And then tries a little bit of attitude. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Better translated, am I the one who's supposed to guard my brother? This is, again, exactly the verb that emerges out of the creation story. Adam and Eve were commissioned to guard the garden, to guard it against evil, and to deploy their agency as ones made in the image of their creator to protect all the teeming life within it. This is the creator's commission. But Cain says, "No, no thanks, not my job." Kind of like what his parents said a generation before. "No, thank you. We have a better plan." But Cain pushes it further. "I'm not my brother's guardian. I don't have to take care of him. Or anyone else for that matter." And so the poison spreads. Now, let me show you a movie clip. We're probably going to need to dim the lights for folks to see it. This clip captures this moment and its place in the great story better than any other artistic presentation I've ever seen. It's from the movie Noah that was released, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. It may actually be the only worthwhile thing to come out of that movie. So once you see this clip, you can just check that one off your list. The speaker is Noah. Russell Crowe, actually, he's on the boat, and he's trying to explain to his family, how did we get from Eden to here?
Soon everything we knew will be gone. All that is left of creation will lie within these walls. Outside, just the waters of chaos again. You are angry. You judge me. Let me tell you a story. The first story my father told me, and the first story that I told each of you. Creatures of the deep that are no more. vast multitudes of fish, some of which may still swim beneath these seas. And soon, the sky was streaming with birds. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Now the whole world was full of living beings, everything that creeps, everything that crawls, and every beast that walks upon the ground. And it was good. It was all good. There was light, and air, and water, and soil, all clean and unspoiled. There were plants, and fish, and fowl, and beast, each after their own kind, all part of the greater whole, all in their place, and all was in balance. It was paradise, the jewel in the Creator's palm. And the Creator made man, and by his side woman, father and mother of us all. He gave them a choice. Follow the temptation of darkness, or hold on to the blessing of light. But they ate from the forbidden fruit. Their innocence is extinguished. And so for the 10 generations since Adam, sin has walked within us. Brother against brother. Nation against nation. Man against creation. We murdered each other. We broke the world. We did this. Man did this.
Man did this. And so Yahweh cries out, "What have you done?" This, of course, is the exact same question that the Creator asks. All the lights on my clicker are on, but there are no slides. There we go. Okay. We'll go right there. Okay. So, Yahweh cries out, "What have you done?" This, of course, is the exact same question that the Creator asked Eve when he realized that she had done exactly what he begged her not to do. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed. You're banished from the ground that I gifted to your father to sustain you. Now when you cultivate this ground, the very task I assigned Adam in the blueprint, it will no longer give it strength. Instead, from now on, you will be homeless, a vagrant, wandering the earth, most literally a staggering, stuttering vagrant, rootless and homeless in a society defined by tribal ties and territory. Cain is judged. His pride, his ease of offense has cost him everything. And Cain replied to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me. You've driven me from the land and from your presence," just as Adam and Eve were driven from the garden and from his presence. Same verb. "You've made me homeless, a wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me." How ironic it is that the murderer is afraid that he too will be murdered. Now, why is Cain concerned that anyone who finds him will kill him? Well, in tribal societies like Israel, a crime against one member of a kinship circle was considered a crime against the entire kinship circle. So if your relative had been offended or damaged or injured, it was your job as next of kin to step in and to make it right. In other words, to seek justice for your relative. In the case of murder, justice required death. And so there is a character in the biblical text called the Avenger of Blood. Any sort of killing set in motion a sequence of events that could not be halted. The button has been pushed, the missile sequence is launched, and it's as if a man's own clan actually attempted to defend the perpetrator, then more than likely his clan would come against this clan and a war would ensue. And so the offense would escalate and escalate, and so would the body count. Kind of like West Side Story or maybe The Godfather, or maybe what's happening in our age of political outrage. Or if you want to step into my world, perhaps the stained glass window on the Westmont campus. This cultural reality of blood vengeance is why the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua are careful to provide for cities of refuge. 6, 9, 12, depending what part of Israelite history you step into the text, there are cities set aside for the manslaughterer, the one who is killed accidentally, so that that person can go to a particular place and seek asylum. In this way, the person who has accidentally sinned could escape the avenger of blood, could escape blood vengeance, and the community of faith could escape the cascade of consequences that would begin with the cycle of revenge. We should be very interested in the fact that of all the law codes out there, only the biblical law code has cities of refuge. So then the Lord says to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." So the Lord puts a mark on Cain, a sign or perhaps even an oath to warn him, to warn anyone who might try to kill him. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and he settled further east of Eden, further away from Eden, and he settled in the land of Nod, which, contrary to popular belief, is not a children's clothing catalog. It's actually the land of wanderers. So Yahweh steps into the gap. Yahweh steps in front of the train. Yahweh stops the killing right here. He becomes the avenger of blood on Cain's behalf. And once again, the runaway train is at least partly halted. No more vengeance, no more bodies. But just like his parents, Cain has lost his place, he loses his presence of the Yahweh, and he loses his people. Now, I believe that the goal of this narrative, the reason that it's in the book, this first story of the first family, this first chapter of life after the fall, is given to us to illustrate to us in living color what the impact of the rebellion of humanity is on people, on us. On us as a community, as a society, as a nation, as families. Whereas Adam and Eve's story communicates the cosmic consequences, Cain and Abel's story communicates the personal consequences. Guys, these are Adam and Eve's first two children. They are sons. They're strong and strapping and handsome boys. Put yourself into this narrative for a moment. Step inside the story. Parents, which of your sons would you defend? Grandparents, which would you champion? Which would you let die? Who would you have executed? Brothers, sisters, who swung first? They deserved it. Really? Really? Does it matter who swung first? The news is both are lost. Guys, as real people, as real families, as a real community, our whole response to this situation is no, stop. The price is too high. Offense, jealousy, wanting what the other one has, needing to be the best. How can this lead to murder? It does. And our biblical author is telling us the answer. The foolish blindness, the rage, this fracture, this need to be right at any cost, this is the impact of sin. Now, my small group, let's have a shout out for Aaron Patterson, the amazing home group pastor. Woo-hoo, woo, that was not allowed enough shout out. Woo, all right. And now let's have a shout out for my amazing small group. That would be Michelle and Chris and Ron and Diane. Woo, all right, yeah. Okay. So we are reading the book, or have finished reading the book, Christians in an Age of Outrage. Pretty good book. Here, Ed Stetzer, a very public person in the evangelical eye, has a longer job title than any of us deserve, but one of them is executive director of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College. There's another one. Okay. He explores how to engage online in a Christ-like fashion, a skill I never thought I'd need, but I do now. And in the midst of a lot of good advice and some very quotable quotes, he speaks of the mob mentality that takes over humanity. And that social media so often ignites this. So to quote, a mob forms, the pitchforks are unleashed, and holiness is replaced by autonomy and justice by rage. I like that quote. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain says. Holiness is replaced by autonomy. I don't have any responsibility here. And Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Justice is replaced by rage. Cain actually thinks that he can swing and remain himself uninjured. I'm going to say that again. Cain actually thinks that he can swing and remain himself uninjured. And so rather than the hard work of love, like Cain, maybe too tight a parallel, we paint a sign, we make a Facebook post, we denounce the other, and then we tell ourselves that my work is done here. Justice replaced by rage. In January of this year, Christine Hsu came to speak with us about racial reconciliation. And she used this passage. And she entitled her sermon, Love One Another. And along with being completely winsome and offering what I found a very entertaining inside view of life as a SoCal Korean-American. Do you remember the Korean Pickers reality TV show and the garage sale? Okay, that one made me laugh a lot. She spoke passionately of the Apostle John's passion in 1 John 3:11-18. Her answer regarding racial reconciliation, and I would say this is the answer in any reconciliation, was love one another. Turn away from death, turn toward life, embody faith and love one another. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. This is the message. She pointed out that God gave Cain the chance to step back from his anger, to tell the truth, to reject his rage, to love his brother. But as we've seen this morning, he did not. Rather, as Christine taught us, somewhere along the way, Cain started to think Abel was his enemy. He started to think that Abel was the cause of his problems. I'm going to say that one again, too. Somewhere along the way, Christine taught us, Cain started to think Abel was his enemy. He started to think that Abel was the cause of his problems. So she spoke of how Cain's defensiveness, his pride, choked out the word of God in his life and how it can do the same in ours. She spoke of the community of faith and how empathy, perspective, generosity, hospitality, and compassion are the only way forward. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Guys, the story of Cain and Abel teaches us that the poison of Adam and Eve's rebellion has infected the very core of our experience as human beings. That our first instinct as children of the fall is offense, jealousy, defensiveness, anger. And if it is left unchecked, these will destroy both the ones we love and ourselves, because sin is crouching at the door. The story of Cain and Abel teaches us that the inheritance of the fall is fractured relationships. Our friendships, our families, our marriages, our children, our co-workers, our community, our world. But the story of the Christ teaches us something else. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. You see, when the second Adam, the Christ, the firstborn of creation and the firstborn of the dead, stepped out of that empty tomb, he declared a new way. And he declared a new people. And he invited us into that new identity. If John were here, he would say this to us. He would say, beloved, you are no longer children of the fall. You, me, we're children of the resurrection. We have passed out of death into life. We don't have to live like Cain anymore, even if the world around us is. The second Adam has laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for each other. Lay down our anger. Lay down our rage, our ease of offense, our list of past wrongs committed against us, and get on with the good and hard work of love. This is who we are. And not only is it who we are, but it's what we can be because of the resurrecting power of our older brother, not Cain, but Jesus the Christ. So as you approach this bread and wine today, which are symbols of the new life that we are living in Christ, I encourage you to bring your fractures with you and to leave them right here, knowing that the resurrection power of our God can heal any of the wounds that Cain has left behind. Amen.